Would you open your Bibles to Galatians 5? My intention is to get through this book by the end of the year. You think I can make it? On Monday, March the 8th, 1971, what was billed as the fight of the century took place at Madison Square Garden in New York City. Smokin' Joe Frazier faced off with Muhammad Ali for the title of undisputed heavyweight boxing championship of the world. Frazier won that fight by unanimous decision, but he and Ali fought twice more. Second time was in 1974. It was called Super Fight 2. Muhammad Ali won that fight by unanimous decision. The third fight was called the Thrilla in Manila because it was held in the capital of the Philippines. But this third and last fight was really the fight of their lives. The fight was supposed to go 15 rounds, but Joe Frazier's manager threw in the towel at the end of the 14th round over the objection of Joe Frazier, because he had taken so many punches to the face, his face was so swollen, he could hardly see. He couldn't even see Muhammad Ali's right hand coming to punch him. And so his trainer stopped the fight. Unbeknownst to them, across the ring in the other corner, Muhammad Ali had just said to his manager, "I've never felt so close to dying in my life." And he said he was only moments away from throwing in the towel and that Frazier beat him by just a few seconds. They were evenly matched. Any given fight, either one of them could have won. This was certainly an external fight with an external opponent. Sometimes we fight an internal opponent. Sometimes when somebody's fighting a horrible disease, we'll say they're in the fight of their life. Now, Jesus told us plainly that to follow him was going to put us in conflict with the world. That's our external fight. He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. You should expect it. But Christians also face an internal conflict. How do you suppose it would go over if we edited the cards that Bobby's put together to try to invite people to church and make them say something like, "We want you to become Christians. And the moment you do, you will enter into the fight of your life for the rest of your life." How do you think that would go over? Now, I don't mean that this is the small print in Jesus' offer. You know, it sounds so good, then you look down at the bottom and say, oh, it's not so good at all. There's people like to say things like, well, you know, a bad day fishing is better than a good day working in the office. Following Jesus is always better than being without him, but that doesn't mean it's easy. What we have here before us in Galatians chapter 5, we're going to start about halfway through the chapter, verse 16. The big idea here is that Paul is telling us plainly, Christians are in a lifelong fight that they can only win with the Holy Spirit's help. He's been talking about don't go back to the law. Don't go back to a system of rules, whether it's Moses or anybody else, because that can't gain you favor with God. It won't help you measure up, and it won't help you win this struggle within. Only the Holy Spirit can help us win this fight of our life. So we have to learn to live in the Spirit, and that's what he's talking about here. Now, let me show you four things from this passage. First of all, there is the conflict of our desires. In verse 16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now, this idea of walk in the Spirit or walk by the Spirit. People in ancient times walked everywhere. Very few people could afford a horse or a mule, let alone a chariot or a coach. And so they went somewhere by walking. And that's not how we do it, is it? Bring that car around. That's what we say. But they walked everywhere. And walking was then used as a metaphor for the way you lived your life. In the New Testament, it meant especially the way you live for God. Walk in the Spirit. Walk with the Lord. Following Him and so on. This is a theme that's all through the Bible, but it's amplified in the New Testament. Now, a clue here is that seven times the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this passage. He is the key to our conflict. You say, who is the Holy Spirit? We have one God, not three gods. He's not a piece of furniture with three parts. He's not one person wearing three hats. You say, I don't understand it. Right. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. It ought to make sense to us that there's aspects of God that don't make sense to us. But Jesus said that He was God in the flesh. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was His Spirit living within us so that we wouldn't be alone. And that's the key. Now, the desires of the flesh, let's talk about that for a moment. And the King James Version is translated as lusts. And particularly when you pair that with the word flesh, it sounds like it's just talking about sexual desires. That's not just what it's talking about. It means intense desires for anything. Somebody put it over desires for whatever it might be. And the flesh in this context doesn't mean just the body. Rather, it means our sinful nature. It means what we are naturally apart from God, apart from His transformation, apart from God's Spirit regenerating us in the new birth. What we are naturally, that issues in the lust, the desires of the flesh. Now, what we want, the desires of the flesh, and what God wants, the desires of the Spirit, well, guess what? They're opposed to each other. And Paul says, well, they can keep you from doing the things that you want. And normally we look at this and we understand it negatively. And this is our experience, isn't it? Paul wrote in Romans, I love the law of God with my heart. I want to serve Him, but the things that I want to do, I don't do. Because in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. And so we think, this is it. I want to live for God. I want to do good. But my flesh keeps me from doing the things I want to do. But it can't be understood just negatively. Because the whole tone of this is, here's how you win this battle. It can be understood positively too. Because the desires of the flesh that we want to do, the Holy Spirit indwelling us can help us not do them. And so it's meant to imply a victory here. Now, let me talk to you plainly for a moment, because sometimes people who put their faith in Christ, and then this is what we all experience, this struggle inside between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. And sometimes you think to yourself, I must not really be a Christian. Because if I were a Christian, I wouldn't have struggles like this. I wouldn't think things like this. I wouldn't want things like this. I thought I trusted Christ. It's supposed to be different. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Can I give you a word of comfort? The fact that you have this struggle means that you're His. The fact when you want to sin and you feel that guilt, that grief inside, that's Him. Now, it's not that the unconverted can't experience a moral dilemma or feel guilt. Of course they can, but not like this. Only someone who has put their trust in Christ, who has been born again, regenerated by God's Spirit, who has the Spirit of Christ indwelling him, only those of us who have done that feel this conflict of our desires. And then he tells us about the works of the flesh. And this is about as ugly a list of anything you've ever heard. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's not a complete list. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The works of the flesh, the doings of the flesh, the practices, the things that issue from our sinful nature apart from God. And when you come to Christ, guess what? You still got your body. Sinful nature is still there. That's where this conflict comes from. Now, somebody has observed that this list seems to fall into four categories. And I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. We won't dwell long on this, but the first broad category has to do with sex. Sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. We get our word pornography from it. Specifically, it meant having sex before marriage, but in a broader sense, it meant any sexual relationship outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage. Sometimes people want to come to me and tell me, well, here's my circumstances, and my boyfriend or my girlfriend and I, we're sleeping together, but here's this, and there's this extenuating circumstance, and it's like they want me to say, oh, well, it's okay. Dear ones, I do not have the authority, no preacher, no pastor, no bishop, no college of cardinals, nobody has the authority to change what God said. I looked at somebody once and said, I can't tell you this is right. It's above my pay grade. Impurity means unnatural or perverse sexual relationships. And then sensuality, this is sort of a whole approach to life. The idea of fulfilling your senses, gratifying your senses. And it includes the idea of a reckless contempt of anybody or anything that tries to put a restraint on your fulfilling of your senses. And people react to that with anger. Don't you dare tell me what I'm doing is wrong. Don't you dare tell me I can't do, I will do what I want to do. Now, the second broad category has to do with worship. There's two words here. The first is idolatry. This is the open worship of something other than God. You can make an idol out of anything. At one point in my life, I made an idol out of guitars. But in this context, it was talking about pagan worship in a pagan temple, open worship of something or someone other than God. Then sorcery, this is secret tampering with forces of evil. Let me tell you what this Greek word is. Sorcery is pharmakeia. We get our word pharmacy from it. That's where you go to get drugs. Pharmakeia, what this was talking about was using mind-altering substances to try to have an occult supernatural experience. They would inhale things, they would take things, they would drink things to try to have an encounter with the god or the goddess or a demonia. They believed those were not bad things, but good things that inherited the earth, and they wanted to have a supernatural experience apart from the one true God with these mind-altering substances. The third broad category has to do with relationships. We don't need to define this. Listen to this. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. In other words, a normal day at the office, right? John Stott called this the breakdown of personal relationships. And then the final two words, drunkenness and orgies, and everybody thinks, well, this is has to do with sex again. And it was included, but the idea here was mainly drinking. Originally, they would worship gods and goddesses, like the god Bacchus. They would have wild drinking parties, and they would carouse in honor of this pagan god or goddess. These are sins against your own body. This is the reckless pursuit of addiction to substances that will give you pleasure at first. And then the law of diminishing returns. You've got to have more and more to feel normal, and then you are enslaved by these things. Now, after finishing this list, and he says, in things like this, we could add on to it, he says, I warn you, and he says, I've warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And again, a lot of Christians read through that, and they go, well, okay, I haven't been to a pagan temple and bowed down before an image lately, you know. But when you come to, you know, fits of anger, jealousy, envy, man, if that means I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God, I'm sunk. Loved ones, this isn't talking about a momentary lapse. This is talking about a lifestyle, a direction of your life that proves over and over again you are not a child of God. And this list, that's all that our sinful nature can produce. Historians tell us with a sober eye that it has only been in the late 20th and now the early 21st century that our Western culture has begun to equal the licentiousness of pagan Rome. The difference is we have technology to help us sin quicker, faster, easier than ever before. It used to be, if you wanted to see pornographic images, you had to go to a temple. You had to look at statues that had been carved or depictions on a vase or something, lewd images of these gods and goddesses and so on. We don't have to do that anymore. Men, this thing can ruin your life. It's not just a computer on a desk. If you've got one of those, everyone that I have is facing so that anybody who walks in the room can see the screen that I'm using. But we don't have to have a laptop or something on a desk. We got it in our pocket. James Dobson said it 20 years ago, problem with the internet is there's always another page to turn. And you don't even have to go to a computer on a desk to do it. You got it in your pocket. Gentlemen, your wife should have access to your phone and your iPad and your computer anytime she wants, to be able to see anything that you've been looking at. So you hold yourself accountable to her because we are all made out of the same mud. I resisted. You can think of me as an old fogey. Look at me. I am. I resisted getting on the internet because I was going to Moody Pastors conferences and they were having sessions and they were talking about the statistics of pastors being caught in internet pornography. And off the top of my head, I can think of two of my friends, their marriages ended in part because of this moral plague. And I thought, I don't want to expose myself to that. And when you do, you've got to have safeguards. What am I saying here? What I'm saying is, in our culture, it is so easy to sin in secret. We have got to take steps, men and women. But as a man speaking to men, especially men, our society needs you, our church needs you. Do not let the enemy destroy your life, destroy your marriage, destroy your family, destroy your influence in the community, or the good you can do in our church. Guard yourself from the desires of the flesh, the works of the flesh. And then, let's get a better list, shall we? Then there's the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, look at this, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, I want you to know, first of all, we don't see it so much in the English, but the word fruit, especially in the Greek underlying the text here, is singular. Works of the flesh was plural. Fruit of the Spirit is singular. It's one fruit, and all these things are manifestation. Think of a cluster of grapes. It's just grapes. But you've got what? A couple of dozen little fruits on there. Now, often this list is understood as a group of three threes or three triads. Let's take them that way. And the first triad seems to be directed upward toward God. Love, joy, and peace, they seem to be centered on God. Love, the word is agape, agape love. This is love unlike any other. This is a love on purpose. This is a love that has been decided upon. This is God saying, I love you because I have decided to love you, to put my covenant love on you, and to serve you and to do good for you, the good that I know you need, not necessarily the things that you think you want. This is how God loves us. This is how God calls us to love each other. That's a tough standard. Don't let anybody tell you Christianity is for wimps. It's the toughest thing you'll ever do. And then love, joy. It's only in God that we can find true life-changing joy. You guys know I love the guitar. I love guitars. And anything to do with guitars. I read guitar magazines. And can I tell you something, though? I'm at the point in my life where if I go into a guitar store, it's fun, but it's not as much fun as it used to be. And I read these magazines about these guys and the albums they made back in the 70s and 80s, or these new younger people coming along, and they're trying to find, you know, the tone, the thing, the best guitar, the best amp, and so on. And I get that. It's delightful. But there's a part of me that says, you can't find your meaning in those things. You can't find joy in those. You only find joy in Him. You cannot find joy in church. You only find joy in Jesus. Again, loved ones, I'm fascinated by this whole subject. I guess it goes along with the occupation. The idea of death and dying and near-death experiences, and we always have to hold those accountable to the Word of God. But in several of the near-death experiences I've read, people have said things like, all the beautiful things I saw, as beautiful as it all was, nothing compared to Him. And one lady said, I felt like I could have looked at Him forever. He is where we find joy. And peace. Peace can only come from God. The idea that it's all going to be all right. It's the answer to anxiety. It's the answer to worry. It's confidence that God is in charge and that we can rest in His wisdom and control. So this first triad, love, joy, peace, seems to be directed upward. The second triad seems to be directed outward toward others. Patience, kindness, and goodness. Patience, having a long fuse toward other people, especially the ones that aggravate you and frustrate you. Oh man, doesn't Jesus have a way of messing up our lives? We're supposed to be patient toward that jerk? Fill in the blank. Yes. Having a long fuse. Kindness, this is just being gentle to others and being willing to serve them. And this, the goodness, don't make this a mystery. It means being a good guy, a good gal, being a good person as opposed to a bad person. We all know what that means. It's not that you're perfect. It's not that maybe you can't be annoying or frustrating to other people, but people know you're a good person. My mother-in-law's funeral activities, when we had a meal afterwards, you know, we were gathered in, I can't remember the restaurant we were in. I was sitting across from my wife's Uncle Norman, and I forget. I hope he'd forgive me. Maybe he'll never hear this. He's kind of a nerdy old white guy, you know. But he had just come back from the table, and he'd just done something for the whole family. And it just sort of welled up in me. I looked at him. I said, "Norman, you're a good guy. Thank you for being a good guy for our family." These three are directed at others. And then the final ones, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, these seem to be directed inward toward ourselves. Faithfulness, being utterly reliable and true to your word. Gentleness, also translated as meekness, means strength under control, but specifically strength to not inflict your moods on other people. I don't know if this was specifically the fruit of the Spirit. I think in part, at least, it was. Our oldest grandson has got a tooth infection and may have to have... He's 17 years old. He may have to have an emergency root canal. He's in a lot of pain, and he told his mother, "I don't think I need to go down to Grandma and Grandpa's this week. I don't want to inflict this on them." It's a refusal to punish others with your moods. Self-control. That means not being controlled by your impulses. And he ends by saying, against such things there is no law. If somebody exhibits these characteristics, the law has nothing to condemn. Only the Holy Spirit can produce these characteristics in you. And they produce all of them. It isn't that you just have one or the other. Remember, it's one fruit. And the moment you trust Christ, he begins producing this fruit. You say, "I don't see it very much in some people." Sometimes you ever think, "I don't see it so much in myself." It's like a plant. It starts growing, but it takes time, but it will grow. So there's the conflict of our desires, the works of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, and then he ends by talking about the outcome of our choices. In verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Well, I skipped a verse, and it's the most important one here. Verse 24, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Crucified the flesh. Now, sometimes this illustration is used for Christians in a passive way. Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ." That goes back to the idea that when we trust in Jesus, we are immediately one with him. His death on the cross, in God's eyes, it's as though we were crucified. And then God looks at us, and Jesus has given us his righteousness. And that's what God sees when he looks to us. That's passive. That happens to us when we receive Christ. But the way Paul is using it here, there's an active sense to it. Christians must crucify their sinful desires. Now, let me give you four parallels with this, with the actual act of crucifixion. Crucifixion is incredibly repugnant. I don't want to belabor this, but crucifixion was an act that was merciless. It was without pity. Crucifixion was extremely painful. Crucifixion was decisive. You put somebody on a cross, you nailed them on a cross, they were going to die. No question about it. But crucifixion was lingering. They didn't die immediately. All of these things apply to how we deal with our sinful desires. We have to be without mercy, pitiless toward our own sinful desires. We also have to understand that the process of putting to death our sinful desires is going to be painful. Because you know why? We love sin. This is a weekly meeting of Sinners Anonymous. Hi, I'm Dave. I'm a sinner. Not many of you have been to 12-step meetings, I guess, huh? When we love to sin, when we put it to death, it's not going to be fun. It's painful. We need to make a hard decision to nail those desires to the cross, to put them to death. Don't be wishy-washy. Don't compromise. Don't try to negotiate with your sinful desires. Put them to death. But also know that even when you nail those desires to the cross, those desires are going to linger. They don't die immediately. And let me be honest, your sinful desires will be alive until the day you go to heaven. And one of the good things about dying is that we'll never have to worry about sin again. What a fantastic thing. Now, when he says, if we live by the Spirit, he's rephrasing verse 16, walk in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. And he says, if we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. And when you take verse 16 and verse 18 with this verse, the picture here is active, not passive. Not just laying back and say, Lord, take the wheel, just do it all. I'm not going to do nothing. That's not it. It's active. You're going to make a decision. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm going to walk with the Lord. I'm not going to lay around, and I'm going to let Him choose the destination and the direction and the path I take, and I'm going to match my pace to His. I'm not going to run ahead of Him. I'm not going to lag behind, and I sure don't want to stray away. This is all through the Bible. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah wrote. I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. This is why we need a shepherd. There's a preacher from Texas by the name of Thorpe, and he knew sheep. And he said, quote, sheep are dumb. We are morally stupid. We need a shepherd. Lord, keep me out of the ditch. Keep me out of the crevice. Don't let me stick my head in that thorn bush trying to get that one little piece of grass that I want. Protect me from the predators. Lord, be my shepherd. Choose the path. And He will choose paths sometimes and take you down paths that you would never have chosen for yourself. But He's still your shepherd, and we still need Him. Now, verse 26, this is what happens when we don't live by the Spirit. Again, typical day at a pagan office. We're conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I got some very convicting questions to leave us with. Me too. After all of this time, I still want to grab the wheel of my life. And loved ones, every single time I do, I end up in the ditch somehow or other. We need to let Him lead. So here's the first question. Don't answer it out loud. Think about it. Look at verse 26. Based on verse 26, are you led by the Spirit? And I got one for our entire church. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Based on this verse, is our church led by the Spirit? Now, can I leave you with some very encouraging news? When we blow it big time, Jesus is in the business of restoring. Few people ever blow it as big as Simon Peter did, who in front of a servant girl, three times denied that he ever knew the Lord after he had just bragged to Jesus, I'll never leave you even if the rest of this bunch does. And he had to feel like after he'd failed Jesus like that, Jesus would want nothing more to do with him. And the very last chapter, the epilogue to the Gospel of John, Jesus specifically, you say, why is he putting Peter on the spot? Is he trying to embarrass him? Three times around a campfire with other disciples, he asked him, Simon, son of Jonas, that wasn't the name Jesus gave him. He didn't call him Peter. It's like, are you my disciple or not? Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And he asked it three times, and Peter had to know It's because he denied him three times. And guess what? He denied Jesus three times around a charcoal fire. Guess what kind of fire Jesus had them? That smell of that charcoal had to take Peter back to that same moment. And three times he said, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And three times with brokenness he said, Lord, you know I love you. And the last time he said, Lord, you know all things. And you know I don't love you like I've bragged I did, but you know my heart, you know I love you. And three times in front of those other disciples, he said, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. He recommissioned Peter to serve him, broken and restored. He still does that same thing. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, we wrestle. We have a fight within us. We come to you and we put our faith in you. And because we're not home yet, we have this battle raging within us. Help us, Lord, to learn how to walk in your Spirit. And Lord, it is like cancer. It can absolutely ruin our lives, can sin. We need you to save us, Lord, in the past. We need you to save us in the present. Keep saving us. We need you to save us in the future when you bring us home. Past, present, and future. Today, as much as any day, we need you, Lord Jesus, our Savior. Help us, we pray, to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But, oh God, I pray, through all of this, help people to understand this is not how we're saved, by trying to do these good things. It's only because Christ died for us and according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel, that Christ died for us. It's only by trusting in you, Lord Jesus, we can have our sins forgiven. It's only by walking with your Spirit, Lord Jesus, that we can keep sin from ruining our lives. Help us, Lord. Draw us to yourself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.